Exodus 20:12 is the fifth commandment. We've previously said that the commandments are divided and traditionally thought of as being divided into two tables. The first four commandments have to do with the relationship between God and man, that is the vertical relationship. And the last six have to do with the horizontal relationship, that is the relationship between man and his neighbor. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. Wait a second here. We got something going on here. There are swings on the screen. My favorite Becky Bird picture, the swings on the screen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says this. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. In his novel, East of Eden, John Steinbeck wrote about the ways in which children oftentimes become disillusioned with their parents. I'd like to share with you what he says here. Listen closely. He writes, when a child first catches adults out, when it first walks into his grave little head that adults do not have divine intelligence, that their judgments are not always wise, their thinking true, their sentences just, his world falls into panic desolation. The gods are fallen and all safety gone. And there is one sure thing about the fall of gods. They do not fall a little. They crash and shatter or sink deeply into green muck. It is a tedious job to gild them up again. They never quite shine. And the child's world is never quite whole again. It is an aching kind of growing. I think there's some truth in that. Everyone reaches a point where it occurs to them that their father isn't the strongest person and can't beat up every other father, that their mother isn't the wisest person, wisest than all other mothers, that their parents aren't omniscient and omnipotent, knowing and all-powerful to do all things. Children reach a point where they understand that their parents are, in fact, human. While that's happening, parents are trying to come to terms with the humanity of their own children. When they come to understand that their children are not going to usher in a golden age of wisdom, curing all diseases, being the absolute greatest at every possible conceivable thing, that is, when they realize that their children are, in fact, human. And so a family is just a group of people who, in ways big and small, are coming to terms with each other's humanity. One of the classic expressions of this truth in pop culture is from Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, their song, Teach Your Children. Teach you who are on the road. You know this song? I'm not going to sing it. Must Billy, you want to come up and sing this? No, you can sing it. No. You who are on the road must have a code that you can live by and so become yourself. Because the past is just a goodbye. Teach your children well. Their father's hell did slowly go by. And feed them on your dreams. The one they fix. The one you'll know by. Don't you ever ask them why. It's hard not to sing it, isn't it? Don't you ever ask them why. If I was in the car right now, I'd sing it. And I would tell myself that I was harmonizing. But then like the radio would go out and I would hear what I was actually doing. You ever do this? The radio ever go out and you think, oh, I've really been lying to myself about it. Don't you ever ask them why? If they told you, you would cry. So just look at them and sigh and know what? And know they love you. And you, of the tender years, can't know the fears that your elders grew by. And so please help them with your youth. They seek the truth before they can die. Teach your parents well. Their children's hell will slowly go by. And feed them on your dreams. The one they fix. The one you'll know by. Don't you ever ask them why. If they told you, you would cry. So just look at them and sigh. And know they love you. It's true there is a kind of mutual coming to terms with the humanity of one another. Even so,
This kind of equality of humanity does not level out the structure of the family. The Bible says that the family does in fact have a structure. The family is led by parents. And so the fifth commandment calls for children to honor their parents. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I say let's just go ahead and kill this screen, because the more we fool with it, people will be trying to look at it and see if things going to pop up. And the more they look at it, they're not listening to me. That's why they're all like, keep looking at the screen right now. And I'm trying to talk to them. And I cut out sugar from my diet 48 hours ago, and that means I'm extremely irritable right now. And the fact that half of you are looking at the blue screen instead of just listening, why don't I help us out here? Even better. No sudden movements, please, and keep your voices down. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Well, a lot of these Old Testament passages in particular have textual problems, trying to understand exactly how to interpret or translate certain words. This commandment is actually fairly straightforward. Patrick Miller points out the Hebrew text is clear. The translations agree on its meaning. In Hebrew, the word honor, which is kabid, seems to carry the freight it carries in English. So in other words, to honor your parents is to duly esteem, value them, and act in a way that's consonant with that esteeming and valuing of your parents. Honoring your parents means more than occasionally being nice to your parents. In William Faulkner's novel, Intruder in the Dust, he has a character say, quote, after all, a man ought to be kind even to his parents now and then. Well, the fifth commandment says a lot more than occasionally being kind to your parents. It's talking about the fact that we should esteem and honor our parents. One of the ways to get at the meaning of the Hebrew word for honor is to consider what the Hebrew opposite of the word honor is. This is very, very interesting. To honor your parents, literally in Hebrew, the word honor means to be heavy or to honor. That's the range of meaning. If something is heavy, it's honoring. Whereas the word for dishonor, the word kalau, means to be light or to dishonor. To treat something flippantly or lightly is to dishonor something. Something you honor has a kind of substance and weight to it. So you can see both of those words in 1 Samuel 2:30, where it says, those who honor me, I will honor, kabid, but those who despise me will be disdained or dishonored, kalau. So to honor your parents is the opposite of disdaining your parents. Now, many people say that the fifth commandment is actually a bridging commandment connecting the first four commandments and the five commandments that follow the fifth commandment. In other words, that the commandment to honor your father and mother has one foot in the first four that speaks of our relationship with God, and another foot in the last five that speaks to our relationship with man. That is, there's a theological component to honoring your parents. To honor your parents is to show gratitude to the Lord who gave you your parents. So honoring your parents isn't something that happens in a vacuum. It is an act of appreciation and ultimately praise that God has made provision for your coming into the world. Well, almost quoted Bill Cosby. Can't do that anymore. Boy, that really throws a wrinkle. Thanks, Bill. I mean, a famous comedian once said, I brought you in the world and I'll take you out. That famous comedian who said that. And that's true. There's a sense in which we are grateful to God for bringing us into the world through our parents. And we honor God by honoring our parents. But there's also a sense, of course, in which the honoring of parents fulfills the relationship between us and our neighbor. Our most immediate neighbor being our family, our parents. So we honor our parents by esteeming them rightly. What's more, there's a social dynamic at work that we don't often think about. Sociologists have drawn a distinction between weak group and strong group societies. Strong group societies are usually found like in the East. Asian families are strong group societies. A strong group community is a community where there is a strong sense of cohesiveness and solidarity, and multiple generations live in one house. America, especially modern America, is increasingly a weak group society. We are very, very fractured. I was talking to my brother this past week, and he said, "Do you ever think you'll move back home to South Carolina?" I said, "Probably not." And I thought about that afterwards. I thought, what a strange thing to say about your hometown. There was a time in American history where the majority of people would never have left their hometowns. Some of you may remember a time when, of course, mobility was nothing like it is now. But one of the things that's happened now is that distance has shrunk. Living 12 hours away from your home now is a very different thing than the same distance 100 years ago with technology and all of these kinds of things. But still, we're a weak group society. We have some concept of strong group society in the sense that most parents feel a responsibility to care for their elderly, aging parents. So I visited a member of this church 3 or 4 weeks ago who lives in an apartment off the back of her daughter's house. Her daughter and her husband built a house and built an apartment for her. Some of you may live in a situation like that. And there's something nice about that. Of course, even in our society, the elderly, what do we say? We would like to be independent. And we say something that is very modern. I would not like to be a burden on my children. I'm trying to tell you that that is something that would not be said in a strong group society. In a strong group society, the children will say, "How on earth would you be a burden? We should care for you. It is not a burden to let your children care for you." Well, in strong group societies, I think it's understood more that there's a kind of ripple effect that works outward when the basic relationship between parents and children fails. Now, we know this intellectually. I mean, we all know that it's not just a disruption in the localized house that happens when children reject their parents. There's a cultural dynamic, which we can probably see today, or when parents reject their children. When parents and children reject each other, there's a glue, a cohesive that God built into the family unit that's degraded, and society itself suffers. You begin to see the dissolution of families and extended families. And let me just point out that while you have the individual unit of your family, we have groups where these units of families are bound together, i.e. the church. So this is why in the Old Testament, just think about this, the Lord puts the commandment about honoring your parents before the commandment against murdering or adultery or anything else. This is a critically important commandment. This commandment is either a bridging commandment or the first commandment of the second table of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This is a commandment in which the whole society of the people of God, on which that society hinges. Have parents and children reject each other, and you will see a society collapse after a generation or two. You simply will. So we don't think about this. We think, parents, take them or leave them. That's a horrible thing to think. I hope none of us actually think that. Most of us know that there is something beyond just a sense of, well, that lady over there gave birth to me, I should be nice to her. No, there's a spiritual dynamic in the family that I suspect all of us, of course, know. And that is that we are responsible for each other. And so we're called to honor fathers and mothers. Secondly, Jesus called for and demonstrated the honoring of parents. One of the ways we can see how to honor our parents is to watch how Jesus did it. He did it in a few different ways. First of all, Jesus condemned the ways in which the Pharisees were leading or allowing people to dishonor parents. I don't know if you remember, fascinating scene in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 9. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, who for some absolutely crazy reason decided to challenge Jesus on the fact that his disciples weren't washing their hands.
Which, if you're going to go up against Jesus, you probably need to bring something a little more substantive than that. They come to Jesus, "Why aren't your disciples washing their hands as is traditional?" And Jesus answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," quote, "'if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites.'" What's Jesus talking about here? The Pharisees had developed a loophole in the commandments, and this is what they had done. In that society, the safety net for aging parents were children, not 401ks, not retirement plans. It was your children. If your children did not feed you, you probably were going to die. Probably, realistically, other members of the community would feed you, but then punish your children. I mean, that was a very serious thing, to just abandon your parents. And what the Pharisees had said is this: it's not sinful not to give your parents goods and money if you give those to God instead, i.e., in our language, you can give it to the church, and by giving it to the church, you are somehow freed from giving it to your parents. And don't think of that as a sin, because you've done it for God. And this is what Jesus is saying. With that in mind, listen again to what he says. God says, "Honor your father and your mother," but you say, "If anyone says to his father or mother," quote, "'what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." You've just worked an arbitrary loophole around the commandment in an effort to not have to take care of your parents. And this is what Jesus is saying. A second way that Jesus honored his parents was by refusing to elevate them above God. Twice, Jesus does something that, from our perspective, may seem almost rude to his parents. The first was when he was a little boy. Do you remember in Luke 2? "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so?'" Have any of you ever heard that from your mother? "Why have you treated me so?" I used to get this: "What have I done to deserve your treatment?" Believe me, I was very, very aware of the fact that my mother had given birth to me. It was mentioned to me at a certain period of my life daily. "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I love that. What if Joseph was like, "I wasn't worried"? Somebody was like, no, it's just Mary talking, you know. Joseph's back there playing like hacky sack or something. And boy, that's a throwback, isn't it? Good 80s reference there. And he said, hacky sack. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me?'" I love that. "'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" If you don't get the subtle pain there, "I'm in my father's house." I wonder if Joseph stopped playing hacky sack and said, "Hey, but I'm in my father's house." And then Jesus said, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying, but his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Do you see, one of the ways we honor our parents is refusing to put our parents above God. I would say that that was an act of honoring his parents when Jesus refused to elevate Mary and Joseph above the Father. And that has to happen, and that's hard for parents. In theory, it's not hard for Christian parents, but it's hard, for instance, when your child says, God has called me to Africa, to the mission field. That's when it comes into play and we think, this child is truly learning to listen to God, even if his listening to God goes beyond what I thought I wanted for him. The second time Jesus did this is in Matthew 12. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? So see, in the first story, Joseph has to come to terms with what he already knew, of course, that Jesus' father was God. And in the second story, Mary has to come to terms with the fact. And Jesus said, stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and sister and mother. Why is he saying this? He's saying this in order to communicate to his parents that even they, even his mother and brothers, are not greater than the kingdom of God. Which raises this point. While Jesus was not having to refuse to do something sinful, because in neither instance did Joseph or Mary ask him to do something sinful, nonetheless, he was establishing, kind of in a painful way, the priority of his affections, that he would obey God and the kingdom of God more than he would or over his parents. Which raises this fact. The principle applies to the situation in which children are asked to do something dishonoring to God by their parents. Let me just put it bluntly. Honoring your parents is not synonymous with obeying them. We might like to think it is in very simplistic terms. How do I honor my parents? Obey them. What if they ask you to do something sinful? What if they ask you to do something wicked? In that case, honoring your parents is disobeying them. Right? I mean, we should teach our children to so honor God that when there's a conflict between what God says and what we say, that they say no to us and obey God. We see this a lot in the children of in pagan societies. I'm thinking of a missionary story I heard in seminary of a young girl. She's a teenager, but she came to know Christ. Her family was involved in ancestor worship. Her father was furious and demanded that she go with them to the temple and burn incense to her dead ancestors. What are you going to do? By the way, that took a whole class in seminary, people arguing about what do you advise a 15-year-old Japanese girl to do who's just accepted Christ and her father is demanding that she go burn in an act of worship, that she burn incense to her ancestors. How do you get her to obey God and somehow try to bear witness to her parents? Well, I point that out simply because the fifth commandment can be used as a kind of abusive club. I was reading a commentary by Patrick Miller on this, and he said when he was researching the fifth commandment, he received a letter from a colleague of his who was an Old Testament scholar who said that he was utterly convinced that more abuse had happened under the fifth commandment than under any other. Parents demanding that their children do evil things, or parents using the fifth commandment as a way to just kind of dominate their children in an unhealthy way. Rob them of their humanity and of their individual lives and just hover over them. I don't know if any of you heard, I had not planned on mentioning this, but if any of you heard earlier this year the story of the girl who was, I think she's 17, 18 years old, I think she's 18, I think that was one of the points, born in the house, you know, it was a home birth thing, and her parents refused to get her a social security number or give her a birth certificate and refused to help her at the age of 18 establish legal identity so she could open a bank account, get a job, and be able to function. And she had to go before a judge with her lawyer who was trying to prove to the judge that she existed. And the judge would not hear it.
And it was just one of those weird legal anomalies, I think, where they'd never quite seen anything like that. But the point was the parents refused to help her. The parents could have solved the problem. But for some weird reason, they did not even want their 18-year-old child to have a birth certificate, a social security number. And I just want to propose to you that that is an abusive thing to do. It is an abusive thing to do to try to keep your child in a state of utter infantilism and dependence upon domineering parents. To not raise them to become adults is not right. And I felt for this girl. The third way that Jesus honored his parents was by making practical provisions for his own mother. One of the seven last words of Christ, traditionally understood, the seven sayings Jesus said on the cross, is in John 19. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, traditionally understood, of course, to be John, the beloved disciples, took her to his own home. So what's happening there? What's happening there is that on the cross, Jesus made practical provisions for the daily care of his mother. He, quote, gave her to John in the sense of, John, you now take the responsibilities of the oldest son. You now care for my mother. Mother, John will now care for you, and John care. Whatever we may think of that, that is a beautiful and tender act of caring and providing for his own mother. Jesus made provisions for Mary in his last moments on the cross. That's how much the fifth commandment mattered to Jesus. And I'll just say this to all of us. I'm not at the point of life where this is a reality for me. My parents are still relatively young in their late 60s, but many of you are. And many of you in this church have done phenomenal jobs of caring for your parents. I just want to commend you in that. That's a God-honoring thing to take care of your parents. It is God-dishonoring to abandon your parents. Now, everyone's got to work out what care looks like. Everyone wants to do the best they can. And I've heard adult children all through my pastorate say, "I grieve because I wonder if I've done harm to my mother by putting her here. But the doctor says she's got to be here." That kind of thing. Those are painful things. But wrestling with that shows that you care about that. It does. And it shows that you're trying to do what's best for your mother or your father. Last point is a challenge to parents. Here's the point. While children are called to honor parents whether or not their parents deserve it, parents are likewise enjoined to strive to be parents who do, in fact, deserve it. Let me repeat that. While children are called to honor parents whether or not their parents, quote, deserve honor, you don't say, "Well, my parents aren't perfect, therefore I will not honor them." No, you're called to honor them whether or not they deserve it. Parents are likewise enjoined to strive to be parents who do, in fact, deserve honor. Parents, we should not make it an uphill climb for our children to want to honor us. It's hard to honor an abusive father. What does that look like? I mean, how do you honor someone who is a tyrant, abusive, wicked, cruel, capricious, selfish? Well, it's interesting when Paul addressed this in Ephesians 6. Listen to what Paul says immediately after he quotes the fifth commandment. Ephesians 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and make you live long in the land." Next verse. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Mom and dad, we have a responsibility not to drive our children to anger. Driving your children to anger is not synonymous with angering your children. I want to point that out. Sometimes being a good parent means angering your children. Can I get a witness? A parent who never angers their child is what's called a bad parent. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about something evil here. Don't drive or provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to wrath. It's interesting to think about the numbers of famous people who hated their parents. One was Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway's grandparents were graduates of Wheaton College. Did you know that? Chicago, they were evangelical Christians. Ernest Hemingway's grandparents. Philip Yancey wrote about his relationship with his mother, which was a nightmare. Listen to this. Hemingway knew about the ungrace of families. His devout parents, Hemingway's grandparents, had attended Wheaton College. His devout parents detested Hemingway's libertine life, and after a time, his mother refused to allow him in her presence. One year for his birthday, Hemingway's mother mailed him a cake along with the gun that his father had used to kill himself. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. Quote, every child that is born to her enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account, seemingly inexhaustible, she wrote. The child, she continued, makes withdrawals but no deposits during all the early years of his life. Later, she wrote, when the child grows up, it is his responsibility to replenish the supply he has drawn down. Hemingway's mother then proceeded to spell out all the specific ways in which Ernest should be making, quote, deposits to keep the account in good standing with his mother, i.e. flowers, fruit or candy, a surreptitious paying of mother's bills, and above all, a determination to, quote, stop neglecting your duties to God and your Savior Jesus Christ. Last sentence from Yancey. Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother or for her Savior. It is an evil thing to send your son his father's suicide weapon and then ask him to trust Jesus. I'm just telling you, that's evil and demonic. And Hemingway is responsible for his own actions. By the way, Hemingway ended up killing himself. I don't know if any of you have seen his granddaughter's documentary on Netflix, Running from Crazy. Is it Muriel Hemingway, one of those? Yeah, very, very interesting look. Numerous members of that family killed themselves. But the point is, his mother was a cruel person to him. She drove him to anger. Another example would be Evelyn Waugh. Evelyn Waugh, the great author of Brideshead Revisited, was so mean and cruel to his children that they all celebrated his death as if they said it was a holiday from school. Evelyn Waugh is an amazing, hilarious writer, one of my favorite writers, was just a terrible human being. And at one occasion, his son said that he got a bunch of whatever they call these little pastries, I don't know, made all of his children sit around the table and watch him eat them. These are these kind of little needling things. Well, this is what Evelyn Waugh's grandson said about his father's reflection on the death of Evelyn Waugh. If Papa's autobiographical account is to be trusted, the news of his own father's death on Easter Sunday, 1966, came to him as a relief. This is what his father said about his father. Quote, just as school holidays had been happier and more carefree when my father was away, so his death lifted a great brooding awareness, not only from the house, but from the whole of existence. He was grateful to his father for going when he did and said, quote, it is the duty of all good parents to die young. I'm telling you, if your child says that, something went wrong. Something went wrong. He used to tell us, nobody is completely grown up until both his parents are dead. Samuel Butler believed that every son is given a new lease of life on the death of his father. Samuel Butler said this about his father, quote, he never liked me, nor I him. From my earliest recollections, I can recall no time when I did not fear and dislike him. Over and over again, I relented towards him and said to myself that he was a good fellow after all. But I had hardly done so when he would go for me in some way or other, which soured me again. And then finally, and I share all of these with you for a reason, one of the greatest literary examples of a man who hated his father is Pat Conroy. Pat Conroy, who wrote The Prince of Tides and Lords of Discipline and these kinds of things. Pat Conroy based the character, the great Santini, if y'all have seen the movie with Robert Duvall, truly nightmarish person. The great Santini was based on his own father. When he died, Pat Conroy wrote this for Atlanta Magazine. I just remember when he died reading this and clipping it and thinking, wow. Listen to what Pat Conroy said about his father. "I have never met anyone who hated his father as much as I did mine. Although the landscape of America is piled high with the stories of boys undone by the reckless ineptitude of men who were recently just boys themselves, the word father remains one of the darkest, bitterest words I employ in my writings, my work. And I have yet to write about a good one. The two most frightening words I carry from my childhood came back to me, trilled by my sister Carol's voice, 'Dad's home.' I did not believe a single one of his children would choose to attend his funeral. I used to dream of spitting on his body in the funeral home, spitting into the center of his dead, embalmed face again and again until my mouth was dry. These were the happy daydreams of my childhood." Now, why would I share all of that? I share all of that to say this. Fathers, mothers, let us be people worthy of honor. I know that not a single parent on earth, if they're honest with themselves, doesn't have something they should apologize for to their children. A lot of us don't. A lot of you are of the generation where that didn't happen, you know. But man, God has entrusted us with our kids, and we have the power to build them up, or we have the power to absolutely destroy them. It's almost scary, the power that a mother or father has. Be mothers and fathers that your children want to honor. The last way we can be undeserving of honor is the opposite extreme, and that is of suffocating our children, suffocating them. There's a whole term for that now. It's called helicopter parents. You heard of this? Helicopter parents are parents who hover. Now, where's the line between being good parents and caring for your children and hovering? I'm not real sure, but there is one. By helicopter parents, we mean the parents who rob their children, who do not appropriately raise their children to launch into adulthood, whose primary goal is to keep their children under their specific control for most of their lives, if not all of it. It morphs into a kind of narcissistic wickedness whereby it's all about the parents and not about the children. Al Mohler put it like this in a recent essay. He was talking about this phenomenon, and he wrote, quote, "Coddled by a generation of baby boomers, today's parents have turned into hyper-protectors. As one college student lamented to his counselor, 'I wish my parents had some hobby other than me.'" I recently read an article about the new phenomenon of parents literally going to college with their children, buying apartments next to the college so that the child can always come home to mama or daddy. I, on the other hand, was always told by my father that after I got out of college, please know that he's always there for me. And the implication was very true, real, that as you launch into adulthood and get a job and live life, know that I'm always here, know that the door is always open to you, but we have raised you for this moment to live life. Something is happening today, and I've seen it in churches, and you've seen it too. It's scary. It's a kind of almost a hyper-maternalism or paternalism where in the name of, quote, being a good mother or being a good father, we literally dominate every facet of the child's life. They are not allowed to have a single thought, which is why, and I tell you this is true, which is why a huge percentage of them leave the church and run and never come back. And never come back. There's an appropriate way to prepare your child for adulthood. Who knows how to do that perfectly? No one knows how to do it perfectly. There is a way to be a parent and prepare your child to launch into adulthood without dominating them. College professors are now saying that they have the whole phenomenon of students walking up after college classes with cell phones because their mothers want to speak to the professors.
Now, some years ago, that would have been understood that if you're old enough to be in college, you're old enough to navigate those realities. And it's not that your parents stand idly by where something horrible happens to you. Of course, that's not the point. Your parents are always your parents. And it's hard to cut that off. I know it's hard to cut that off. I've already bought the apartment at the college where Hannah will be going. But that's different. It's me. It's in no way creepy when I do. No. It's hard. But there are different ways to destroy our children. One is to do too little and to abuse them through neglect. The other is to do too much and to abuse them by absolutely choking the life out of them and never letting them become who they're supposed to be in Christ. It is not a success of parenting if your 30-year-old child cannot function without mama's approval. That is not good. That is scary. Hey, we need to be getting these kids to grow up at the appropriate rate so that when they are ready to launch, they can be called to go to China and win people for Christ. It's amazing how young some of the greatest missionaries were back in the day. It's because they were prepared intentionally by their parents to function, to live. So I would encourage all of us to be careful. What's the answer to that? I don't know. We all have to work that out. I have no doubt that some kids need more parenting than others. Some kids seem to be more wired to be readier, quicker. But all of us have got to be ready to let our kids live life. Your dream for your children should not be them holding on to your leg when they're 50. It should be that they have a family of their own and they know you're there and you're always mom and dad, but you have equipped them to live life. Let them live it. Let them live it. I tell you, the greatest gift my parents ever gave me was the gift of letting me go. It was. My parents said to me, wherever God calls you, you go. That was a gift. I was never made to feel guilty. And that's a blessing, and I'm grateful for it. And I would encourage us all to do likewise. Let's pray together. Father, teach us to honor our fathers and mothers. And teach us as fathers and mothers to be people worthy of honor. Father, we've been entrusted with a greater responsibility than any of us are equipped for. The responsibility of raising a child or children. It's a daunting task. It's scary. It doesn't come with a detailed instruction book, but it does come with something better. It comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Father, I call out to you as a profoundly imperfect parent. We're all brilliant theorists concerning parenting. None of us are great practitioners, but we try. And Lord, I pray that we would do right by our children, raise them in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, and then help them transition into being adults who can function. Father, as children, give us a deep conviction that we need not forget and must not forget and neglect our parents. Lord, I thank you for godly parents, and I know so many people in here are thanking you right now for godly parents. But Lord, help us to do right by our parents, showing gratitude to you and to them for the great gift that they are in our lives. Bless us, O God. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude this Lord's Day with an invitation. I'm going to invite you to step out and come if you feel so.